Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 as we return where we left off, what, 4 or 5 weeks ago before the Advent season. We went through Matthew chapters 1 and 2 for those 4 Sundays before Christmas. And now as we return to our ordinary exposition of the Word of God and to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we remember the scene that we heard read and proclaimed of David being rebuked by the prophet Nathan after his great evil with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. And so I want to return to a part of that text and get the background for Psalm 51. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. This is in the middle of Nathan's rebuke of the king, after he has told a little story that is ultimately the law doing its work in David's heart. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, let us hear God's word. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And now turn with me to Psalm 51. Just turn to the right. Turn to the right. Go about to the middle of the book, the middle of the Bible. That's where you find the Psalms. And Psalm 51. As you know, almost all of the Psalms were written by David, and he wrote them on different occasions. And this, Psalm 51, he wrote on this particular occasion, when he felt grief in his heart for his own sin against the Lord. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Very important psalm for us to be familiar with. It would be great for us to be familiar with all the psalms. And that's why we should read them regularly, daily. Learn many by memory. Learn them by heart. The psalms, they affect all the human emotions. There are psalms that reflect fear, psalms that reflect righteous anger, psalms that reflect depression, psalms that reflect joy, psalms that reflect confession and penitence like this. The full range of human emotions are represented in these great poems and songs. But as I mentioned, many are written on particular occasions, and this psalm, probably the greatest psalm of penitence, of confession, was written on the occasion of David's great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and then Nathan confronting David with the law. And before we move on in our series in 2 Samuel, it's important, it's good for us to pause for at least one Lord's Day and reflect on this psalm, because we could read that line, I have sinned against the Lord, and then move on as if, well, he said he was sorry and he's done and over with. Psalm 51 expresses the kind of grief that's in the human heart over what happened. And in our day and age, we need to slow down and think and hear and meditate and listen to what God has said here in the psalm. This is an important psalm. If you're only going to know maybe 10 psalms, this is definitely one you should know. Psalm 51. Every Christian should know this psalm. And many Christians have desired for this psalm to be read or sung or preached on at their death. In the 16th century, for example, Lady Jane Grey, when she was executed under Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, in the days of great Protestant persecution by the English Roman Catholic Church, she had this, or she recited it at her death. And others, in the 19th century, William Carey, the great missionary to India, had this psalm read at his funeral, and many others. And we should know this psalm, because what this psalm does is it teaches us how to confess. Notice that David says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. And this psalm helps us understand just that. We are transgressors. We are sinners. How do we confess our sins to the Lord? How do we say with words, I am sorry for what I have done. Change me, God. Change my heart. Psalm 51 helps us do that. Let's meditate upon this today, loved ones, so that we gain wisdom in our minds, and so we mature out of infancy and into spiritual adulthood. The psalm basically has four parts. There is confession in verses 1 through 6. There is cleansing in verses 7 through 9. There is some renewal that we see in verses 10 through 12. And there is great praise from verse 13 down to 19. Confession, cleansing, renewal, praise. That's the flow of this psalm. First of all, there's confession. The opening line says it all. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. He cries out for mercy. He desperately clings to it. He knows that's the only basis he has for being reconciled to God. He needs mercy. Mercy is not receiving the judgment that you deserve. Mercy is when you deserve a punishment and you get off the hook. And he's pleading for mercy. He cannot plead for justice. Yes, we love justice. Justice is good and right and true, but we don't want justice from God upon ourselves, right? Because that would mean hell. We want someone else to experience justice for us. And that's who Jesus is. And when we have sinned, we need mercy. We need mercy. We have to come to God on the basis of His mercy. His justice is what we deserve. We do not deserve His mercy. And that's important for us to understand, loved ones. I think oftentimes we sort of assume that justice is owed to, or that mercy is owed to us. Well, God's a merciful God. And I'm a sinner. And so it's a great relationship. My job is to sin. I like to sin. God's job is to forgive. He likes to forgive. And so there we go. Peanut butter and jelly. I'll do the sinning. God, you do the forgiving. Great relationship. That person does not understand mercy. That person does not understand the gospel. That person is self-deceived. The person who gets mercy, who understands it, is the person who is torn up and who recognizes they're a sinner. And it does some convincing that to tell them how good the good news is. And this is David. David knows he's erred. David knows what he's done. And he knows that God does not owe mercy to him. Lord, please, please, if there be any mercy, please. And that's what makes mercy so sweet, you see. Recognizing that we don't deserve it. And then when God shows that to us, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, again, I've used the illustration so many times, but, you know, being pulled over by a police officer and knowing that you're going to receive the ticket for what you've done, and then him letting you go. Oh, thank you. And that's what mercy is, but so much more when it comes from God. David knew he had done wrong. He knew he broke the law. The prophet Nathan had exposed it in David's own heart. David was so hardened in the heart, he had become so proud, so self-righteous, so confident, so lazy, really, in many ways. He had accomplished so much in his life. He had defeated all the Philistines. He had pushed them out. He was doing great. And then, you know, he had this war going on with the Ammonites when he tried to show them mercy, some covenant kindness, and he had sent his troops over there and a war was going on. But instead of him going, as the kings did at that time of year, out to the battle, he stayed in the rear. He stayed in Jerusalem. And walking around on his rooftop, he sees this beautiful woman, and when he should have said, that's enough, in the house I go, he lets the evil thoughts become questions. Oh, who is she? I wonder who she is. Well, let's just find out. There's no harm in that, right? That's how the deceitfulness of sin always begins. And he inquires who she is, and then that's not enough. I gotta see her. Gotta see her. It's beautiful. So he has her brought, uses his power as king, abuses that power. He has no right to be spying on this woman and then taking her out of her house and coming to his house. Oh, just have a drink. Just conversation. And then one thing leads to another, and you know the story. She's pregnant. Now I got to fix this problem. And he uses all his power as king to try to fix his personal problem rather than doing what he is entrusted to do, which is lead a nation. He had become like Saul. And he has a righteous man killed, a man who was so faithful, Uriah, that when David brings him back out of the battle and says, here, go be with your wife tonight, he won't do it. Even gets Uriah drunk so that he won't even know what he's doing. Uriah still won't do it. He's more righteous than David. And so David has him murdered. Problem solved. Nobody knows. But the truth always comes out. It always comes out, loved ones. The truth cannot hide forever. It always comes out. And there it comes out. Nathan comes. There was once a man with many sheep, a whole huge flock, and then a poor man with one that he loved. And this rich man had some people come over, and he said, well, I'll take this man's sheep, have him slaughtered, this poor man who had only one that he loved, and we'll eat that sheep. David, filled with righteous indignation, we will get that guy. That is wrong. We will bring the sword. I will deal with him as the magistrate. And Nathan shows him the mirror. That's what the law does. We see ourselves. Our sin always looks worse on somebody else. And then you see it on yourself and you're undone. This is what happened. David needed mercy. And notice what he does. He appeals to God's steadfast love. Have mercy on me, God. Look at the text there. According to your steadfast love. It's very important that we see that. You see, you can't appeal to God's mercy on the basis of his justice or the basis of his holiness. You have to do it on the basis of his steadfast love. That is, on the basis of his grace, his covenant of grace. Grace is getting something good that you didn't deserve. And it was present in the promise that God had made to his people, first to Adam, then through Abraham, that he would be their God and they would be his people. That covenant that is now mediated through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. On the basis of steadfast love, he says, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And God is not stingy with mercy. It is full and abundant. He is not unwilling to forgive us. When we come to him on the basis of his steadfast love and plead for his mercy, he is willing to forgive. God reveals himself as being full of compassion and abundant mercy, as we sang in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. We come to the Lord for mercy, confessing our sins. And that's why he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I'm willing to confess to you, O Lord, on the basis of your mercy, what I have done. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now notice that. David had sinned against a lot of people in this great thing that he had done. He had sinned against Bathsheba, killed her husband, got her pregnant, sinned against Uriah, he's done, sinned against his army by removing a faithful soldier, sinned against the citizens of Jerusalem and Judea by abusing his power. He had sinned against a whole lot of people, but he says, first and foremost, I have sinned against you, O Lord. You see, that's true confession. True confession doesn't merely say, man, I have made a mess of the situation and have hurt a lot of people. There are many non-Christians who do that. Many people who are not regenerate by the Holy Spirit who can say that. That's called remorse. They're remorseful for all the pain they've caused. But David goes further, you see. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. I have sinned against the living God, the Lord. And he feels this pain and this hurt and this shame, you see, against the Father who had been so good to him, who had chosen him out of grace to be the king, had come and anointed him by Samuel when he was only a boy who was a shepherd. He had been with David when he conquered Goliath. He had been with David as he had to run from Saul. He had been with David as he was anointed king again and installed there in Jerusalem. He had been with David in all of his battles against the Philistines. He had been with David again and again and again. And now David feels this pain. The Father who has been so good to me, who has saved me, who has rescued me from the pit. This is how I treat him. I abuse others. I abuse the power that he has entrusted to me as a king. I hurt other image bearers. That's the pain we feel as Christians, you see, when we know we've done wrong. There's no hiding. There's no escape. There's just raising the hand and saying, I am guilty. I am guilty, Lord. You ever just sat before the Lord in his presence and praying, and there's almost no words to express. You just simply know that the Lord knows what you are. And you feel grief and sorrow for your sin. Notice here, David isn't blaming anyone but himself. It would have been easy, wouldn't it? What would you have done if you were in that situation? Would you have said maybe, well, what was Bathsheba doing bathing out there? Maybe she was asking for it. Well, it's just, you know, the stress of this war, so much stress. You know, I mean, you try being king. David doesn't say that. What would you have done in that situation? What scapegoat would you have looked for? What excuse would you have offered? In Psalm 51, David does not offer one. There is no excuse. That's what confession is. There is no excuse. It's just, I am guilty. I am a sinner. And that is the pathway, you see, to restoration. We're always trying to escape and look for, you know, dodge the bullets a little bit. It's natural. We all do it. Our first parents did it. It runs in the family. Eve said, you know, Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. Eve said, well, it was the serpent. And on it goes. But you see, true confession is actually the exit out of that situation. Accepting the blame. Recognizing where we've been wrong. And saying, I have sinned. That's what brokenness in spirit is. You see, until you get there, the spirit isn't broken. Still, stiff neck, not going to break me. I'm sorry. I did these things. I know they're wrong. But if you had just have, that's not a broken spirit. Just take that and just come back until you're ready. It doesn't do any good. David is crushed. The law did its work. Don't miss that point. The law did its work. And that's why when we hear the law and we feel bad about our sin, the law is doing its work, and that is good preaching. It is good preaching when the law gets in there and digs. And that's what Nathan had done. We've sometimes got this crazy idea that if I feel bad about my sin, well, maybe the gospel isn't being preached. No, the law is being preached, and you need that too. Because without that, the gospel isn't any good. We need to see where we have failed so that we go to the Lord for mercy. And Nathan had brought the law. You are the man. And so what does David say? I'm not defending myself. I'm not justifying myself. I have sinned against you. Against you and you only have I sinned. That's why he's asking for cleansing, you see. He feels dirty. Have you ever felt gross and dirty over your own sin? Wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Loved ones, that is important that we feel that way. Do you remember how when Jesus was bathing the feet of Peter? And Peter said, you'll never wash my feet. That's the job of a slave, because in the ancient world, you walked open-toe sandals, your feet were dirty, you come into a house for dinner, the slave would come and he'd wash your feet. And he says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no place with me. And then he says, well, then also my head, you know, bathe me all the way, give me all the grace. He says, you're already clean. I'm giving you a wash here, a wash on your feet. And this is what the word does, you see. That metaphor is used so many times throughout the Bible, the washing of the water of the word. We need to be cleansed and washed. But if we don't think we're dirty, if we think we're okay, and I don't need to be cleansed, then we don't see the glory of the gospel. We're just not there yet. The law does its work. The law exposes. The law is like that light, you know, when you've been at a campfire all night and you come home and then you walk into your house and you stink like, you know, burnt wood, and you look and you're kind of black all over the place. You didn't see that in the dark at the beach. But now the light exposes it. That's what the law does. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that so that we are brought to this confession, so that we can say, wash me, for I know my transgressions and my sin, it's ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And God is justified in his words, and he's blameless in his judgment. When he brings that law, he tells us, this is how I want you to live. He is blameless. And then notice what David does as he goes on in verse 5. He confesses that he has been a sinner his whole life. Look what it says in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What is the age of accountability? At what point does a child become a sinner? 7, 8, 10? At conception, says the Bible. At conception. Babies are born sinners. They're conceived as sinners. That's how gross the fall is, how deep, how severe. It affects us even in the womb. And he's saying, I am a sinner. And that's why I sin. You don't become a sinner by sinning. You sin because you're a sinner. And yet when we see what that is in the eyes of God, when the Lord unmasks the cute little face that we often put on sin, you know, our spin that we want to put on it, our self-justification, and the Lord removes the mask, and we see how grotesque it is in his sight, how hideous it is. That's what the law does, and it brings us to confession. Purge me, he says, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And so he asks for cleansing. Confession leads to cleansing. We realize we're dirty. And so he says, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a little plant that grows and still grows in the Mediterranean and the Middle East, and sometimes it's used as a little paintbrush. You can see it growing in the crevices of stone walls in many places, and they could use it in the ancient world to paint things. And it's used in the Old Testament in cleansing rituals, in Leviticus 14, the cleansing of a leper, and in the cleansing of those who come into contact with a dead body, in Numbers 19, they would use hyssop and have ritualistic cleansing, purification rites that symbolized the cleaning of one's sins. The only cleaning, of course, can come through the blood of Christ. But this was symbolic, and he understands it. He needs cleansing, and the word that he actually uses here literally means descend. I need to be descend. And notice how many times he uses this sort of language of cleansing. Verses 2 and 3, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He uses a verb that's often associated with cleaning laundry. It's like dirty clothes. And again, in verse 7, blot out my iniquities. In verse 9, it's the voice of somebody who is broken, someone who knows they're dirty, someone who wants cleansing, someone who has confessed, someone who is weighed down by the repulsion of his own sin, someone who feared God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you felt weighed down by your sin? Confession is the path to cleansing. Confession is good. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. Confession is something we should do every day. Confession is something that we should come to the Lord and do. We can't say, well, that was just in the old covenant. Now that Christ has come, we don't need to confess our sins. Absolutely not. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, just as we heard this morning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us our debts and make us more forgiving, Lord. Do you want to know that you're clean? Do you want to be cleansed from all unrighteousness? Well, confess your sins to God and appeal to his mercy. He invites you to do that every day. Read his word and know where you stand with God, what he requires of you in your life. And as that shines its bright light upon your life and exposes how far you fall short, confess your sin to God. It's part of the way that he has chosen, you see, to turn us away from sin and to turn us to righteousness. To cause us to live the life that he wants us to live, that's pleasing in his sight. Confession and asking for cleansing is necessary in the Christian life. And then it brings us to renewal. David needed to be restored and renewed. In verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. He is broken down. He has what's called godly sorrow. Not just remorse. Remorse is bad. But knowing what he is before God. God, please, please, I'm sorry I have been a bad son. Please, Lord, please restore the joy that I felt before of knowing I am forgiven. Restore that joy, the joy of salvation that only comes by your steadfast love in Christ. Restore it, O Lord. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. What's he talking about, the bones that you have broken? He's talking about the work of the law. The law breaks those bones. And again, many people don't like that. I don't want to have my bones broken. Just keep it light. Give me law light. Keep it easy breezy. Give me a little good news. Well, there is no good news without the breaking of bones. Sometimes bones have to be reset so they heal properly. And the Lord does that by his gospel. But the law comes first. So he says here, let me hear joy and gladness. Give me good news. Is there any good news? Let the bones that you have broken, let them rejoice again. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Do you see how David's conviction over sin, how it led him to prayer? It didn't lead him away. It led him to prayer. And that's how we know, loved ones. You see, when we're convicted over our sins, the Lord's saying, come now. Come for the healing. Come for the medicine. Come now for the surgery. Come for the recuperation, the restoration, the healing. Come for the food that your starving soul needs. Come to the fountain of mercy, the grace, and be restored. Be restored. Have that joy rekindled in your heart. You see, it comes first by knowing what we are through the law that says, this is how you are to live, and I haven't done it. And then the good news, which says, someone has done it for you. And you're right with me because of that. And nowhere does David express more desperation in this psalm than in verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oftentimes we can feel like that, right? We're so distraught over our own behavior and our own thought life. And, you know, there I go again with my words or with this behavior or... And here I am at this age, and am I even a Christian? Lord, please, if I am a Christian, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. And someone comes along and says, the Holy Spirit can't be taken from you. It can't be taken from you. Now, the Bible teaches this eternal security, and he's right. But oftentimes that doesn't help the person who feels like they're not a Christian. Because what they're thinking is, well, I know that's true. I just don't know if it's true for me. I think it might be true for other people. In other words, I don't know if I have the Holy Spirit. I don't know if I am a Christian. I don't know if I even have true faith because I keep failing and failing and failing. Lord, please. But you see, the fact that David says this is actually what brings consolation to the bruised reed. And the faintly burning wick. The person who says, I just don't know. I don't know if I'm a Christian. I've talked to people before who said, I think I have sinned against the Holy Spirit. And I say, oh, I'm so glad to hear you say that. I'm so glad to hear you say that you're afraid you've sinned against the Holy Spirit. Why? Are you some kind of sadistic pastor? No, because it means you haven't. It means you haven't. If you're concerned about that, if your heart is aching, and you're concerned and you're worried, what you're doing is you're expressing the same thing that David is. Yeah, but you don't know what kind of a sinner I am. Like, well, no, I don't, but God does. But I also know that the tormented soul who's looking for mercy, who's afraid that I have fallen from grace, is actually one, you see, who is demonstrating and expressing true faith. Because they're looking, is there any hope for me? Is there any hope? Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. There's something good about saying those words. Even if we're not feeling, you know, even if we haven't committed adultery or plotted somebody's murder, which we should not do, it's a good thing to say that each day. Lord, keep me near you. Lord, increase the grace of your Holy Spirit in me. Help me, Lord, to persevere. Help me over this year. I don't want to be immature anymore. I don't want to be self-righteous or proud or have lust that is out of control. I don't want to be a cheat or greedy. I don't want to be looking down on others. Help me, Lord. Help me. I'm a sinner. And the increase may be very slow. You shouldn't expect that next week, all of a sudden, you are going to be glorified. The progress is very slow, but by saying those words, by confessing and pleading to God for cleansing and for renewal, you see, they express the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so it's good for us, you see, to be brought to the end of ourselves again and again and again through the law so that we cling to the good news, so that the good news is sweet, so that it's good, so that we're hungry for it. It's like being so hungry for a meal. You know, the law, it makes you hungry for the gospel, so that the gospel is delicious, is wonderful, is rich. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. He's concerned here, isn't he, that he's becoming like Saul. He has seen Saul go before him. Saul, whom the Spirit had departed from Saul. The Spirit had come upon Saul to empower him. We don't know that his heart was ever regenerate. He seems to have been a perfect case of apostasy, somebody who was never regenerate, someone whom the Holy Spirit simply empowered for service for a while. And the Spirit departed Saul. David sees that, sees he's becoming like Saul. Lord, please, please, please. Almost went over the precipice, almost went over the edge, almost fell off the cliff there. Please, Lord. The Lord all along knows what he's doing. He's brought David to that point. So that David pleads for mercy, for cleansing, and he brings him back so that he'll be restored, so that he'll be renewed. And this is what repentance is, you see. It's a turning away. It's not merely saying I'm sorry and confessing sins. Confession is only one component of repentance. Repentance is confessing our sins and then turning and saying, no more do I want to be part of this. And putting steps into place by saying, this is the direction. Because that's what repentance means. It means to turn. And so we see David turning here, asking for restoration, asking for renewal, asking for a clean heart, a right spirit within me, asking the Lord to not cast him away, asking for joy, asking to be upheld with a willing spirit. And then you see as he's led out of that dark cave into the light, he begins to praise the Lord. And that's the last part here. It leads him to praise. You see, all that pain that he experienced over his own sin and over feeling like a dirty adulterer, a dirty murderer, a worm, it leads him to praise. Never could justify those actions, always undoubtedly ashamed of them, but knowing that he was forgiven and knowing that God's grace extends even to adulterers and murderers far more than our grace extends, it leads him to praise. Lord, that you could love one like me, who has done this great evil? He says, O Lord, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. O Lord, I will serve you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And that's why we come to sing to the Lord, loved ones, because we know we're forgiven sinners. That's why it's such a blessing to obey the Lord and come on his holy day and sing loudly and bless his name because of what he has done, because of the sacrifice that he has made so that we could be right with him. Because notice here, he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. David says, well, if I could just go get 1,000 bulls and slaughter them all, and that would cover all my sin from with Bathsheba and sinning against the people of Israel and sinning against Uriah, and okay, there, I offered it. Now we're square, God, we're square. It doesn't work that way. You can never be square with God. You need someone else to make you square with God. You can never cleanse yourself. And David knows it. And David says here, you're not pleased with the burnt offering, or I would give it. The sacrifices, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You will not despise the heart that is not proud but contrite and broken over sin. It doesn't mean you walk around in a state of depression all the time. It means you know you're a sinner. You know what you are, that you're no better than the bad people in the world. You're no better than the terrorist, the murderer, the rapist. Do you think you are? Do you think you're better than those two people that shot all those people in San Bernardino? That you deserve heaven a little more than they do. I want to pray for you desperately if you think you do. Because a broken and contrite heart recognizes there's only one place that I deserve. It's hell. And there's only one sacrifice that God delights in. Not my righteous life, but the righteous life of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that he made, the one who had no sin, the one who never murdered in his heart, never lusted in his heart, never committed acts of adultery, theft, pride, self-righteousness, gossip, the one who was pure, with clean hands and a pure heart, went to a cross before he went to a throne and had crimes of other people laid upon him. The one who was clean became dirty with our filth and then paid the debt that we owed. That is how we recognize that we are no better. And that is what brings joy to the heart, you see, to know that we deserve that place of torment. And God has paid the price. That God himself has provided the righteousness he demanded of me. How can my lips not be opened then to praise the Lord? How can I ever be ashamed of Christ? How can I ever be ashamed of the gospel? How can I ever be anything but zealous to live now for Jesus Christ who saved me? Because he is offered the offering that is good and right. If we need cleansing, loved ones, if we need forgiveness, if there are sins we need to confess to God, if we long to possess a conscience that is clear, if you want a clean heart and a right spirit renewed in you, God offers that to you today through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, through that sacrifice that was made. And he speaks to us today, no matter how long we may have confessed Christ and believed on him, we're always in need of his mercy. We never outgrow our need for his mercy. And he still says, come to me, all who labor and need rest. And we still go to him saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless I look to thee for grace. foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. God offers that to us today, free and clear through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would renew us again to repentance. Thank you that you offer that to us, even today, on this holy day, at the end of this year. Lord, that your love for us is new every morning, and you bring us to that place again, Lord. Thank you for your law that exposes our sin, that shows us, Lord, that there is no place to hide, that we cannot hide behind our own acts of self-justification, Lord, our own fig leaves that we try to cover our shame with. But Lord, that you bring us to Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for him, and because of him, you've promised that those in him, the Holy Spirit will never be taken from them, and we will never be cast away from your presence because Jesus was in our place. Oh, Lord, thank you for teaching us, transgressors, your ways. And thank you for bringing sinners like us to you, to return to you. And open our lips, oh, Lord, so that we will declare your praise. Restore our joy as we come now to Christ's table. For this we ask in his name. Amen.